Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Luke. Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In the name of Jesus. Our gospel reading for today is an odd one. At its base, it tells us the cost of discipleship. There will be the loss of many things as a result of being a Christian. The denial of friends and family, bearing one's own cross, the loss of all of your possessions, everything that you have. That's what Jesus says. He describes for the need of counting the cost, if you will, like a man who builds a tower or a king who goes off to war. Each must understand what exactly is at stake and what must transpire if one would come and follow Jesus. And yes, it does seem to be a little bit harsh, maybe even a little bit out of place, but Jesus tells us that this is the way that it must be. But before we start getting out our abacuses, like at the front of your bulletin there, in order to calculate the great cost of discipleship, we should probably understand the context of our text for this morning. For everything in Scripture has to be taken in context. If it isn't, then we can make Scripture say just about anything that we actually want it to say. And this, of course, would be no use to us at all. If Scripture can be made to say anything that we want, then it really says nothing at all. So bookending our text for today finds us smack dab in the middle of two different groups of parables. The one before hears Jesus describing a great banquet that a man once gave. The invitations are sent out to the usual guests, the guests that everybody would expect to get one for this sort of party. But all those people had excuses as to why they couldn't show up. And if truth be told, the excuses that they give seem to be valid reasons. Work and family and stuff all gets in the way of the attendance. But the man would still have his party. So he sends out his servants to invite the other ones, the ones that you wouldn't really expect to show up at a party like this. "Go and get the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame," he says, "and if that hasn't filled up my banquet hall, then go out to the highways and the byways and the hedges and drag in every single bum that you can find, for a party is what I want and a party is what I'm going to have, even if I have to have it with a bunch of nobodies that can't even bring a party gift." At the other end of the spectrum, the other end of our text, we're going to hear three other parables. One about lost sheep, and one about lost coins, and one about a lost son. We'll get to hear more about those next week. But suffice it to say, at the end of each of those parables as well, there's an unusual party that's being thrown too, in order to celebrate the finding of some silly thing that went and got itself lost. It's a party that by all accounts shouldn't be thrown, but in all of those parables, the finder of the lost thing is adamant that a ridiculous party is thrown nonetheless. And so it is that the evangelist Luke describes for us this rabbit hole of a text that doesn't seem to belong where it is. After all, both the previous and the following, we have what appears to be a wonderful text about the gospel, what Christ does for us, the lost, the crippled, the blind, the poor, the beggarly. And here, this morning, our text appears to be only about the stuff that we do, counting up the cost of discipleship, being prepared to risk everything that we have for the stuff that Jesus gave us. So let's make sense of all of this, shall we? Because the truth of the matter is, we've already lost everything that we have. That was the price of admission to that great banquet feast that precedes our text for today. Remember, it's only the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame who actually do fill that king's banquet hall. Everyone who had something better to attend to went on attending to that thing. Family or work or a fancy new herd of oxen. For those people, there was always something better than a free meal at the rich man's house. And even though John Lennon, after he stole it from Barrett Strong, told us that the best things in life are free, that seems to only be the case for the self-righteous sinner when we're talking about stuff that doesn't have to do with salvation. Because remember, Jesus doesn't tell parables for moral reasons. He isn't trying to get us to be better people by telling these things to us. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What he's trying to get us to understand, to get through our thick little skulls, is that we aren't the better people that we pretend to be. Salvation isn't actually for anyone who has anything to bring to the table. It's only for the beggars who have those empty sacks and worn out clothes. So the fact that the great feast, the great banquet is filled to the brim with people who don't deserve to be there, that's precisely the gospel message that God has from the very beginning been proclaiming into the world. For the only type of people there truly are, in reality, are people who have nothing to offer God. We might think that we do, that we might have something shiny that would catch his eye, but he doesn't want any of our plastic little baubles, anything that we try and offer him as our ticket into the great banquet feast. In fact, it's all these baubles of ours that actually keep us away from his great banquet feast, because we prize them more than his feast. We would rather sit at home admiring our precious than be at the great banquet being served by the king. And as far as the sheep and the coin and the sun go from next week, well, they've already lost everything that they had to begin with. In fact, they've lost so much that they've even lost their own lives. They're dead men, or sheep, or coins if they had legs, walking until the finder goes and finds them once again. What's really being laid out for us in our text for today, then, is the correct understanding of the first commandment. To be a Christian means to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, knowing that he is our only source of life and salvation. What makes us worthy, then, isn't so much a perfect fulfilling of the commandment, but a clearer understanding of it. The cost of discipleship, then, is a big and weighty cost, because it costs us everything that we have, even our own very lives. For as St. Paul says, in and through our baptism, we are dead to sin. We're alive to God. To be at the great banquet means that we've already lost everything that we've had, and that we have nothing to bring to the table, because that's the only type of people sitting around the king's table to begin with. And to be a sheep or a coin or a son means to be found by Christ himself, and thus finding ourselves enjoying a lavish party thrown in our honor for no other reason than we are dumb or stupid enough or self-centered enough to go and get ourselves lost. And then Christ went and found us. Which then, finally, brings us to our text, which has Jesus telling us that we must count the cost of discipleship like an architect or a military commander. We should understand what's at stake. What's that final cost of being a disciple? And if you missed it the first time, that means everything. For if you believe that you can bring anything to the table, you're not going to want to come to the table to begin with. But if you know that you've lost it all, that you don't have anything, that you have nothing to bring, if you know that you're just poor or crippled or blind or a lame sheep that went and got himself lost only to be found by Christ, then where else would you ever be than except at his party at the great banquet? Now, of course, this does have some real-life implications that our Lord would have us understand. And lest we misconstrue what Jesus is trying to tell us this morning, lest we think that he's actually telling us that we have to hate our family, it would be best if we don't take things out of context, like I said earlier. The word hate in our reading for today, it's less of an emotion than it is a way of reacting or acting. In the same way that when the Bible often talks about love, it isn't referring to squishy feelings or emotions in your heart, but instead it's the way in which we would act toward something. All that is to say, then, that Jesus says that we must take up our cross, and sometimes that might actually mean hating our father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters or even our own very life. And when he says that, what he's really trying to tell us is that all of those other things very well might end up hating us because we're found to be dining with the king at his great banquet. So what our Lord is trying to tell us is that a byproduct of salvation, a byproduct of being a Christian, very well might mean that we lose things in this world that are important to us. We might be hated by even those who are closest to us. All because we're willing to say that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he saved me, a poor, miserable wretch. For no other reason than because he loved me. I didn't deserve it at all. I didn't offer him a gosh darn thing. I didn't earn his love with anything that I've ever done. I'm in fact just a simple beggar. And yet he's filled my sack to the brim with forgiveness and made me worthy to sit at his feast and enjoy his everlasting party. So then tell me, brother or father or mother or sister or wife or child, why wouldn't I be here enjoying his good gifts? Why would you despise me for doing so? And we can continue on with all those who might in fact hate us. And we can say, look, I'm not going to force you to be here with me, but here is where I'm going to be, whether you like it or not. And if that means losing you, well, I've already lost everything, and Christ has already given my life back. I can't give that away. I know, it's weird that holding such a belief would bring loss and shame and suffering and cross to the Christian. But that's exactly what our Lord says will happen. And what he's trying to warn us of is if we end up putting all of those things, those shiny baubles in our life, however precious they actually are to us, if we set them before God, there's a very real danger that we'll find ourselves telling him, just like all those in the parable that we talked about earlier of that great banquet, saying, I'm sorry, but I just can't make it to your party, God. I've bought a new field that I have to go check out. Which then brings us to this whole saltless salt stuff that began our sermon for this morning. What is it that makes the Christian salty? What is it that we have that is of such value that if we lose it, we're of no use to anything or anyone, and that we should just be thrown away into the garbage? Well, the answer to that is quite simple. It's that Sunday school answer. It's 99% of the time the right answer that you should give at church. The answer is Jesus. We have Jesus. But what does that even mean? Because many will say that they have Jesus, or that they believe in him as some sort of good prophet or good teacher. Many of them will put him up as a great and fine, maybe even the best example in which to emulate and follow. But do any of those things then have the saltiness that makes salt worth something? I know, I might be talking in circles and parables, but blame Jesus for that. That's how he started this whole thing. But I'll try and wrap up just real quickly here. If we lose the gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel, then what in the world do we have left? If we lose the free gift, nothing earned, come enjoy my banquet, you crippled little sheep gospel. If we lose that, then what's the point? What do we then, in fact, have to offer to the world, whose life actually needs to be preserved and whose food so desperately needs a little bit of seasoning? If we've lost Jesus as being the one who seeks and saves the lost, then we're like all those outside of the great banquet, basking in the glory of our new field, inviting our neighbors on over to come and stare at that new oxen of ours, all the while missing out on the eternal wedding feast that God has for us. We have, you and I have, the church really has, something to offer this world around us. We have Jesus, which really means that we have nothing to offer anyone except for the privilege of passing on the invitation to the great banquet and inviting all those other poor little blind beggars out there to sit next to us and enjoy the party. And they may say no. And they may say it harshly. And they may even hate you for it. But how else are they going to know about the feast unless they're told? And it very well might be us bearing the cross of rejection for them to finally sit down next to us and enjoy the freest gift of a feast that there ever was, all for the sake of Christ and for our eternal good. In the name of Jesus. We stand for the prayers of the church. Let us pray for the whole church of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. You have granted us great privilege and mercy, O Lord, that we should be called your people. Work in us by your Spirit, that we may love what is good and obey your command cheerfully. Keep us from an easy faith that costs us nothing, and preserve us so that we may be the salt of the earth and light in the darkness of a world that does not know you. Lord, in your mercy. O Lord, bless this congregation and all the congregations of our synod, Matthew, our synodical president, James, our district president, and all servants of the church, that they would be strengthened to cherish each member of Christ's body as dearly beloved brothers and sisters. Lord, in your mercy. Heavenly Father, you are our life and length of days, and you set before us your gift of life in your holy word for us and for our children. Preserve your institutions of marriage and family. Guard husbands and wives, parents and children, both from despising and from idolizing one another. Instead, let every relationship in the home exemplify your unconditional love for us in Christ. And grant that all might follow him in their service to one another. Lord, in your mercy. Give your aid, O Lord, to all elected and appointed public officials, especially our president, the Congress of these United States, our governor, the legislature of Colorado, and all who serve us in your name in government. Grant peace to the nations and prosper to the benefit of all people the cause of justice. Lord, in your mercy. God, our King, you promise blessing to those who follow in your way, yet you also call them to carry their crosses. Grant your peace to all those who are suffering among us. We especially pray this day for Mo, Kathy, Iviana, Bert, Casey, Josh, Carol, Donna, Gabriel, Michael, Pedro, Adrian, Gary, Matt, Violet, Kevin, Ruth, Sue, Judy, and Ben. Guide them by your word to follow your ways through the pains of this world to the glories of the world to come. Lord, in your mercy. Gracious God, grant that all who come to the Lord's table this day may in faith receive your Son's body and blood, and with it the forgiveness of sins, the desire to amend our sinful lives, and the strength to confess the true faith in all that we say and do. Lord, in your mercy. Join these, our prayers and praises, with those of your faithful servants of every time and place, and unite them in the ceaseless petitions of our great High Priest, until he comes again in power and glory as victorious Lord of all. Through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.